Good morning to everyone. It is certainly good to be here. We're very glad to see all that are with us this morning, and we appreciate your presence very much, whether you be one of our regular number or a visitor. It's so good to be here in order to worship God together this morning. As James said, and as you can see on the board, we're going to be continuing our study in the life of Christ. It's been a little while since our last study with some travels and various things. I haven't been able to get back to this series in a while, but I'm excited to get back to it today, and I hope that what we have to say will be something helpful and beneficial for all of us. Today we're going to be considering one of my favorite stories. I'm sure it's a favorite story of many people in the gospel records. It's one that's only found in the book of John. And of course, over in John 11, we're going to be talking about Jesus and the miracle of raising Lazarus. This comes at an opportune time. If you follow along with our weekly Bible reading plan that's posted each week, this week is actually taking us through John chapters 1 through 11. And so you'll see some more background information about John, and you can read about that in the reading plan, and I encourage you to do that. But as we begin to talk about the story of the raising of Lazarus, I think it's helpful, and we'll spend just a little bit of time on this, to give the backdrop or the background of John's gospel and what it is that John does. Because if you've read the gospels, if you start and you read Matthew and Mark and Luke and then you read John, it becomes very apparent that Matthew and Mark and Luke are very similar. Now, they tell a few things differently, and they might have a few details here and there that are different than one another. They are unique, but they're very, very similar. And then you get to John's gospel, and John 2 is telling about Jesus, and he's telling us what Jesus says and what Jesus does, but it's a very different gospel. He has a lot of unique things in his gospel, things that the other gospel writers don't tell about, and a lot of the things that they tell us about, John doesn't tell us about. And each one of the gospel records has a specific focus, and that's true of John's gospel also. And if you were to try and boil down John's gospel and the meaning, you could say that the purpose of the gospel that John writes is to show that Jesus, who is the eternal Word, He is the Son of God, that Jesus was made flesh, and He was made flesh, He was incarnated, He became man in order to reveal God's glory. And in revealing God's glory, Jesus came to bring light and life to man. We aren't going to go read it right now, but I encourage you, if nothing else, to go home and read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That's the introduction, the prologue to John's gospel. And that really sets the tone for what John is going to try and accomplish as he writes his gospel, his eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus, that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh to bring light and life to men. And so he too, like the other gospel recorders, gives the life of Jesus and the words of Jesus and the actions of Jesus, but he does it in a little different way. Matthew and Mark and Luke, they have many parables. They have some of the sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount. They have a lot of the various miracles, and Jesus performed many miracles. But John goes about the life of Jesus in a little bit different way. He has a very thematic way, and his book is divided up into about two sections. The first 11 chapters are all about Jesus' public ministry. And then when you get to John chapter 12, even though you've got from 12 to 21, all of that is really the last week of Jesus' life. So almost half of John's book is the last week. And a big portion of that is just Jesus' final discussion with his disciples. And so the first 11 chapters are the three-year public ministry of Jesus. And the way John goes about that is also unique. He gives us seven discourses. That's seven conversations. Some of them are private, like the conversations between Jesus and Nicodemus or Jesus and the woman at the well. Some of those discourses are public, almost like sermons or public discussions. And you can read through John, and if you follow the reading plan this week, you'll see some of those. And there are seven miracles, but John calls them signs. It begins with the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus turns the water into wine. That, John says, was the first sign that Jesus did. And then healing the nobleman's son from a distance, the man from Capernaum, that was the second sign. And then if you count, John records the first 11 chapters, seven of these signs. And these signs pointed to the divinity of Jesus. They pointed to the fact of what John has discussed in his prologue, that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that he is the Son of God. And the miracles and the discourses point to Jesus is the source of true light. in a world of darkness. Jesus is the source of life in a world that has been condemned to death because of sin. And so this is where we're at the end of this, and the seventh of those signs, the seventh of those miracles, the culmination of Jesus' public ministry in John's gospel is the raising of Lazarus. So that's where we're at. We are at almost the end of Jesus' life in our studies. We've still got a long ways to go to get through the life of Christ. But time-wise, we're just months before. This is probably January or February before Jesus is actually crucified. Now, what we've seen, though, and we've seen this in some of our other studies, and John has highlighted this particularly, is that in these final months leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, the hostility towards him from the Jewish leaders is intensifying. In John 7, verse 1, this would have been several months back, it says that the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, that doesn't seem to be a very organized affair, because Jesus continues to come to Jerusalem multiple times after that, and they get angry, but there's never a very organized attempt. There's two attempts that are made at his life, and they're both impassioned, enraged responses. In John chapter 8, verse 59, when Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, or right after that feast, is where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and that's when we're told that the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. But of course, he was not stoned. He wasn't killed on that occasion. A few months after that, the Feast of Dedication, which would have taken place in December, what we call December, Jesus there again is teaching some things that the Jewish leaders didn't like, and we're told that they picked up stones again to stone him. In both of those cases, Jesus enraged the people. He was teaching the truth, but the leaders hated what he was saying. Probably the Pharisees are the main ones, and they are ready to kill Jesus. But it's like most mobs, it's like most things that get fired up, they kind of die out over time. And so there is greater hostility, but you have these mobs that are wanting to kill Jesus, but they don't, they can't, and then it kind of tapers out a little bit. That's going to change after Jesus heals Lazarus. From the time that Jesus heals Lazarus, essentially at that point, his fate is sealed, and we'll see why as we go through this story. Well, if you want to follow along, I'll have it up on the board. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You can read along. There is a YouVersion outline if you'd like to follow along that way, or follow along in your own Bibles. But let's just go ahead and launch into the story that we find in John chapter 11. There's several verses. We'll read through them sections at a time, and then make comments as we go. But in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." We're not going to get caught up on this because it's not incredibly relevant, other than if you're trying to really figure out a chronology. We aren't exactly sure where Jesus is geographically. At the end of chapter 10, after that last stoning attempt, Jesus departed, we're told, to the other side of Jordan. Now, Bethany is just a little under 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it really depends on where Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan. Jesus could have been within a day's journey to Bethany. He could have been 4 or 5 days' journey away from Bethany. And so we're really not sure exactly where Jesus is, but Jesus is somewhere on the east side of the Jordan, south, east, north, somewhere over there, and Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, get sick. Now, this is the first time in John's gospel that Lazarus and Mary and Martha are mentioned. But we've encountered this family before, at least the sisters. If you remember just a couple sermons ago, we talked about Luke chapter 10, the end of that chapter. And that's, of course, when Jesus was invited into Mary and Martha's home. And Martha was distracted with serving while Mary was listening to Jesus teach. And I'm sure you remember that story. It's another wonderful story. So we've met these women in the gospel records, but in John's gospel, if you were reading John's gospel, and that's the only gospel you had read, this would be the first time you've met this family. But we find that they are very close with the Lord. They are friends of Jesus. In fact, when the sisters send to Jesus, they say, "The one whom you love is ill." These were some people, I think Mary and Martha and Lazarus would be considered disciples. They followed Jesus. They loved Jesus, but they were also close friends with Jesus. Lazarus was a personal friend of Jesus. And so We don't know how old he is. We don't know what the condition is. We just know that he's ill and it's grave. It's very serious. And so the sisters send a message to Jesus and they say he's ill. Now notice, they don't ask Jesus to come heal their brother. Like, it's kind of hard. We have to speculate what the message is for. Are they sending this hoping Jesus will come? Are they sending this message hoping that Jesus, wherever he is, will speak a word and heal their brother, as he's done with other cases before? Are they simply alerting Jesus to the fact that your friend is ill? They know that Jerusalem, Judea, is a dangerous place for Jesus. They know Jesus has a work that he has to be doing. So what exactly they are desiring from Jesus, we don't know. But surely, you know that it had to be in the hearts of these sisters, we wish Jesus was here. In fact, we'll see later on, they'll say, if you had been here, we know he wouldn't have died. And how many times in those last maybe weeks, and especially those last several days, did Mary and Martha think to themselves, if Jesus was here, then everything would be okay. But he's not. He's somewhere else. He's working. He's doing his work. But they're suffering. They're hurting. And so they send this message off to Jesus. Now, one thing that's interesting in John's gospel is this is the first time he's mentioned this family, and yet he says, this is the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, he's actually going to tell that story in John chapter 12. So the next chapter, we're going to read that story of Mary anointing the hair. But apparently, either John is just building some tension for the next story, or John is writing to a Christian audience, and he expects that the people he's writing to have already heard this story of Mary. And that makes sense, because when you read Matthew's account of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with the oil and wiping it with her hair, Jesus said when some of the disciples rebuked her or spoke against her, he blessed her, and he said, wherever the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, this is for all time, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, what this woman has done for me will be told. That was true in the first century. The people John was writing to, he knew that those Christians would know who Mary of Bethany was. Why? Because her story had continued to be told, along with all the other wonderful stories of the gospel. This is who we're talking about with Mary of Bethany and her sister Martha. But Jesus, when he gets this message, he responds in a strange way. He gets this news, they send a messenger, and this messenger arrives and says, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is ill. And Jesus responds and he says, this illness does not lead to death. What that means, obviously, he's not saying he won't die at all. He's saying this will not end in death. That's some translations even say this illness, the sickness, will not end in death. And Jesus, of course, means ultimately. This illness is not what's going to end up killing Lazarus. He is going to live through this. But he says it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we're not told specifically. Maybe Jesus was saying this to his disciples, or maybe this is Jesus' response to the messenger. This may very well be the message that that messenger takes back to Mary and Martha. He had told them, and he comes back and says, this is what the Lord says. Now, the interesting thing about that, again, it's hard to know because we don't know where Jesus is. Many commentators think that Lazarus probably died before the messenger even got to Jesus. It really depends on where you think Jesus is and the chronology you try and piece together. But it's possible that that Lazarus died either before the messenger got to Jesus, very likely before the messenger got back. And yet his message from Jesus is, well, Jesus says this will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God. Now you imagine being Mary and Martha, if that's what happens, and you deal with that statement. What do you make of that when your brother's dead? And Jesus has said this will not end in death, but for the glory of God. Now another thing, what does Jesus mean when he says this is for the glory of God? There are some people, skeptics and critics, who say, well, this isn't a very righteous thing of Jesus to do. Jesus could speak the word right there, and he could have. Jesus, as soon as that messenger came, Jesus, before the messenger came, could have spoken a word knowing that his friend Lazarus was sick, and Lazarus would have been made whole. And so some people say, well, this is pretty arrogant for Jesus to let his friend die and let his friend suffer just so he can perform a more powerful miracle so that he can get the praise for it. That's not what Jesus is saying. You see, glory is not always just about praising God. When we say the glory of God, that doesn't just mean the praise we are going to give to God. that can be included. But especially in John's gospel, when John talks about the glory of God, he is often talking about the revealed glory of God. What God is revealing about himself, and how does God reveal himself through his Son? Again, go back to John chapter 1 and the whole thesis statement of John's gospel. And so what Jesus is saying is this illness will not end in death. But in this illness, which is going to have Lazarus die, Jesus is going to perform a miracle that is going to reveal even more about the Father and the Father's will. It's going to reveal even more about Jesus and who he is and what his purpose, what his mission is. That is the glory of God. The disciples will get to see it. Mary and Martha will get to see it. Many Jews from Jerusalem will see it. And Christians and people throughout thousands of years will get to read about this story and learn more about the purpose of our Savior and thus about the glory of God. Now, John also says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that almost seems a necessary statement because what verse 6 says seems so strange. He doesn't just say, so Jesus tarried 2 days. Jesus did not tarry 2 days just to get more praise. He didn't tarry 2 days because he thought what he was doing was more important than going and helping this family. Jesus stayed 2 more days precisely because he loved Mary and Martha. Now that seems so backwards. And it must have seemed perplexing to Mary and Martha. If Jesus is going to come, why would he tarry? Why would Jesus wait? But you see, we often look at things. Remember Isaiah, God's ways are higher than our ways. I love the way J.W. McGarvey wrote it, and James E. Smith, an old Bible writer, also put it. He said, Jesus withheld his blessing so that he may enlarge it. Now, it may not have seemed like a blessing for Jesus to let Lazarus die. And it must have seemed strange and perplexing again when Jesus could have spoken a word from hundreds of miles away and Lazarus would have been fine. And yet he didn't. He didn't grant that blessing. But he would give a better one. How thankful are we? I want you to imagine that we had a Bible today in which John chapter 11 goes a different way. John chapter 11 says that when Jesus heard the message, he spoke and Lazarus was healed. Or John chapter 11 tells us Jesus hightailed it back to Bethany, and there, right before Lazarus died, he healed Lazarus. It would have been an impressive miracle. It would have been amazing. It wouldn't be what we have today. Instead, we get to read how Jesus is going to return, and 4 days after Lazarus is dead, and we'll talk about that in a moment, is going to raise Lazarus. How much greater is that? How much more does that teach us about the power and the love of our God and his purpose than what we might have expected, what we would have wanted if we were Mary and Martha? See, sometimes in our life, we might not understand why things are the way they are. We might not understand why we're not blessed the way that we think we should be blessed. We might not be sure why we're struggling and suffering and toiling with the things that we're toiling with. And it may very well be that there's a better blessing. I'm not speaking about physical things. I'm speaking about spiritual things. But it may very well be that God is letting us be tested, that he is letting us be tried, that he is letting us struggle, even suffer, to teach us something. Not even to teach us something because we've done something wrong, but to teach us something so that we can grow, so that we can get stronger, so that our faith can improve. What do you think Mary and Martha's faith, which was incredible, as we're going to see already, how much stronger do you think it was after they watched their 4-day dead brother come forth from the grave? Jesus knows what's best. He did then, and he still does. Verses 7 through 10, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and you are going again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We're going to have to hasten through a lot of these verses, by the way, and just bring out a couple of points each. But first of all, Jesus, after these 2 days, he now says, he's waited 2 days wherever he is, and he says to the disciples, he says, let's go back to Judea. Now, they're scared because the last time they were there, that mob was very serious about stoning Jesus. And if they're stoning Jesus, they're probably not too happy with the men that are disciples of Jesus. And so going back to Judea is going back to people that want to kill you. And they say, Lord, do you really think this is what we should be doing? And Jesus replies in kind of this parable, and you can study that out even further, but I think there's one real basic meaning here. Jesus talks about 12 hours of light. In the first century culture, in Jewish culture, that's the work day. They didn't have 8-hour work days like we did. They really had 12-hour work days. You worked during the daytime period when you could. And so 12 hours represents the time for work. And Jesus is still working. And as long as Jesus is doing the Father's will, he knows that the Father's will be met out. He's not going to come to an untimely death before it's time for him to give his life. He's just going to work for the Father. A lesson for us is to really ask ourselves, are we using, am I using my 12 hours? That 12 hours being my life. The life that God grants me is my time. That is my time to work for the Master. Am I working? Am I laboring during the time I have? We're not. Well, Jesus goes on in verses 11 through 16. After saying these things, he says to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Notice that, by the way. Jesus says, he had said, let us go. And he says, our friend Lazarus was sick. But then he says, I go to awaken him. It changes from the plural to the singular. They were all going to go back to Judea. They were all going to go visit because Lazarus was sick, but there was only one there who could wake Lazarus up. Now, the disciples misunderstood Jesus. They said, well, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And this makes sense. We sit there and think, oh, well, they took him literally at this point. We would have done the same thing. In fact, Jesus had just said a few days earlier, this sickness does not lead to death. And now Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep. What would be your conclusion? Mine would be, Lazarus is sleeping. Lazarus is getting better. This is what we want to happen. So why are we going back into a dangerous situation for a man that's already recovering naturally? But Jesus has to speak very plainly. And he says, Lazarus has died. He was speaking about the fact that his body had died. That's the sleep Jesus is speaking of. But he is going to wake him up. I don't know if that really dawned on the disciples or not, but how much they must have thought about the fact that Jesus says, I am going to wake him up, but he says he's dead. Now, they've seen Jesus heal on other occasions, but as we're going to see in a moment, those were, in some ways, especially to their minds probably, a little different. But verse 15 is a little strange. Jesus says, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Jesus was not glad that Lazarus had to die. We're going to see that in a moment. He was not glad that Mary and Martha were in agony and pain. He wasn't glad that they were suffering. But Jesus did rejoice and does rejoice in opportunities for his disciples to grow in their faith, even when that might be a difficult, painful road for his disciples. See, Jesus' perspective is what is best, what is eternal. And so even if it means we may have to struggle and suffer, it brings Jesus joy when we have opportunity to grow in our faith and reliance and trust in him. And he will always be with us. He will always be there, and we have his promises to hold to. But what great news it is that Jesus rejoices in our opportunities to grow. Well, at this point, we have something from Thomas. Thomas isn't mentioned other than in the lists in the other Gospels. John tells us more about Thomas. Now, you know Thomas because you've heard of him as Doubting Thomas. Lord willing, we'll talk about that story later on when we get to that in our series of studies. But I'll be honest, I don't think it's a fair nickname for Thomas. It wasn't a single one of the other disciples that believed until they saw Jesus either. And so sometimes we say, oh, Thomas, he was doubting. All of them were. But look at this instance. When Jesus says, no, we're going to Judea, who is it that speaks up and corrals the other 11 disciples and says, we're going to? It's not Peter. Some commentators even think Peter's not with them because Peter didn't speak. I think Peter's there. It's Thomas. And look at what he says. He says, let us also go that we may die with him. That's loyalty. That's bravery. Now, is he going to fail later on? Yes, he is, just like Peter, just like John, just like all the others. But at this moment, he is courageous, and he says, let us go that we may die with him. Some people say, well, see, he's still doubting. He's given up. He thinks that Jesus is going to die. Maybe he's been paying attention. See, Jesus has been saying for some time now that he is going to Jerusalem, and he'll be delivered up to the chief priests and elders, and he'll be killed. Maybe Thomas is actually paying attention. Maybe Thomas thinks this is when it's going to happen. Jesus has said he's going to die in Jerusalem. Maybe this is it. And Thomas gets up the gumption and he says, if that's the case, I'm going to. Even if it's my own life. Are we as strong as Thomas is? Are we willing to stop to walk with Christ no matter where it leads? Are we willing to follow Christ even when it means we may have to die? We really don't face that in our country hardly at all. Are we willing to walk with Christ and be ridiculed? Are we willing to be hated just as Christ was hated? Are we willing to be ostracized? Are we willing to lose even friends and family? We don't want that. But will we do that if that's what the world and our family chooses? Would we be willing to suffer and even die as Thomas was? Well, in verses 17 and 19, it says that Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. That means he'd probably been dead 4 days. Usually in that area at that time, you were buried the same day that you died. They would prepare everything and you would be buried that same day. So he's probably been dead for 4 days. Bethany, we're told, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, that 4 days thing is a little interesting. Now, I don't know if Mary and Martha believed this because it's really not a scriptural idea. It's not taught in the Old Testament. But other documents that we have in history have revealed that around this time period, there was a common belief amongst many Jewish people that when a person died, their spirit hovered around the body for 3 days. And then on the fourth day, which by the fourth day when you're dead, decomposition starts, that process of rigor mortis and that is starting. And so on the fourth day, when the spirit sees that, the spirit would depart and that person is completely dead. Now, Jesus has risen 2 people from the dead already. He's risen Jairus' daughter and he's risen a widow's son from the town of Nain. Now, both of those, Jairus' daughter, she couldn't have been dead for more than a few hours at most. So you can see how some people would have said they were wrong. She had died, but it could have been easy. And this is also up in Galilee. It could have been easy for these Pharisees in Jerusalem to say that girl didn't die. He just resuscitated that girl. And even the widow of Nain, it was on the way to the burial. So he had probably died that day. He'd been dead for hours and Jesus rose him. Now we realize those are still powerful miracles, but in their minds, maybe it was more possible to do that. But in their minds, a man who's been dead for 4 days, there's no coming back from that. No one has that. In fact, even Mary and Martha and the disciples, no one seems to be anticipating that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus, even though he's raised some other people from the dead. Perhaps because it's been this long. Maybe this is why Jesus waited the 2 days. Not so that Lazarus would die, and he might have died before Jesus had gotten news, to make sure he gets there this late after the process. Perhaps that's the reason. But John also tells us how close Bethany is to Jerusalem. It's less than 2 miles. It's around 2 miles. The actual Greek talks about the stadion. It's a measure of length. It's about 1 7/8 miles from Jerusalem to Bethany. Why is that important? A lot of the other things Jesus has done have been in Galilee. The other 2 times he's risen someone from the dead, they've been up in Galilee. The Pharisees could care less about what happens in backwater Galilee. Jesus' most powerful miracle, the one that's going to really change the course of things, where does it happen? It happens right in their backyard. It happens in sight from the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is in their territory, and they're still not going to be able to stop him and his work and his mission. Verses 20 through 27, we find when he gets there, he stays on the outskirts of town, and Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, I've often thought of this as almost an accusation. And we can understand her grief, her sorrow, but it almost comes off as, Lord, if you would have been here, this is your fault. Why? I don't think that's what this is at all. Remember, even in the message, she didn't necessarily say, we need you to come. She didn't expect Jesus to drop everything to come back. I think this is a statement of faith when you look at everything she says. Now, it almost looks like she's saying that he can bring her back from the dead, Lazarus, because she says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will ask or he will grant. But later on, it's very clear when Jesus says, move the stone away, she says, this isn't a good idea. She wasn't expecting that. All of these things that Martha is saying, what is taking place? I think Martha is reaffirming her faith in Christ. Even though things didn't go her way, even though Jesus did not come back in time, even though Jesus did not raise her brother, even though she is in pain and is suffering, that's not going to detract her faith. She still believes that Jesus could have healed her brother, and thus that it was his choice not to, and she accepts that. She still believes that he is the one sent from God, and that he and God's will are one. She still believes, as we see in her confession in just a moment, that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. Well, Jesus responds, he says, your brother will rise again. And it's interesting to me how many times, in all of the Gospels, but in this story too, how intentionally vague Jesus is sometimes. Again, how would you take that statement? You take it the same way probably that you take it when we say it to one another. Sometimes when we lose loved ones, we remind one another, we console one another with the words, it's okay, you'll see them again. And that is comforting, but let's also be harshly honest. Does it really do what we want it to do? Yes, we have faith. Yes, we have hope. But especially in that immediate crushing pain of loss, we're not looking forward to eternity sometimes. It hurts now. And Martha almost seems, maybe she's a little confused because that it's not that that's an empty encouragement, that we should encourage one another. Paul says that to the Thessalonians, but it doesn't help now. And she responds, she says, yes, Lord, I know. I know that he will rise. She had faith that her brother was faithful. And she knew that there was a resurrection. She believed in the resurrection. She says, I know he will rise on the last day. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And he's going to show that through his miracle, and he shows that through his words. And he says to her, and by the way, this is the fifth. Here's another seven in John's gospel. He has seven I am statements that Jesus makes. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, so on. This is the fifth one that he makes. I am the resurrection and the life. And we could give a whole sermon about that. But Jesus is reaffirming. You go back to John chapter 5 and see Jesus talking about the resurrection. She believes in the general resurrection. And Jesus is reminding her, I am the one, as the Son of God, who the resurrection is through. It is because of Jesus. He's not just a great prophet. He's not just a king. He's not just coming to set up a new Israel. He is coming so that man can be freed from the grave. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the one who, if we place our faith in him, we can know that we will never die. That's not speaking about physical. We know that we die physically. But even if we die physically, we will still have life. And he says, do you believe this? That's a challenging question. He's not just comforting her. He's challenging her. And look at her confession. We often talk about Matthew or Peter's confession. And it was a great confession in Matthew chapter 16. Take a look at Martha's confession. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. It's exactly what Peter had said, who is coming into the world. That's a threefold confession. You could dissect that and study that. And I encourage you, if you want to, go do that. But at the basic concept, it's a threefold confession. You are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you are he who is coming into the world. That is stating three times over that he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the deliverer and the Savior. And despite her pain and loss, she believes this. This woman has magnificent faith. Now he says this, and apparently we don't get all the conversation because we're not even told how he tells Martha this, but she goes back and she finds Mary in private and she says, the teacher here is calling for you. So Jesus apparently said, have Martha come or have Mary come to me. And so she goes and Mary rose quickly and she runs out of the house. This fits. Martha had made her way when she heard. Maybe no one even saw her go. Mary doesn't care about what people think. She just runs. Well, the people think she's running to the tomb. She's still in this intense mourning, so they go to help her, but they find that she gets to the outskirts of town, and she's with Jesus. Now imagine being some of these Jews who know exactly what the situation in Jerusalem is, and you followed her, and Jesus is on the scene. What's going to happen? But notice this. It says that when she got there, she falls at the feet of Jesus, and she says the same thing Martha did. I think she's also reaffirming her faith, but she fell at his feet. One of the interesting things is almost every time we find Mary of Bethany, where is she at? The feet of Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 10, where was she when Jesus was in the house? She was learning. She was sitting at his feet, learning. When we see her in her moment of grief, where does she grieve? Once she has the opportunity, she grieves at the feet of Jesus, as we'll see in John 12 and also Matthew and Mark's account. We'll find her serving, and we'll find her worshiping at the feet of Jesus. What an incredible example this woman is. How quick she was to go to the feet of the Savior. How often do we, so to speak, go to the feet of Jesus? How often do we learn at his feet? When we are suffering, how often do we take our burdens to him and grieve at his feet? How much joy does it bring us? How much are we willing to sacrifice, like Mary was willing to sacrifice, to worship at the feet of Jesus? Well, Jesus sees this. Jesus is moved. And the other people are there and they're crying. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews would come with her weeping, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The New King James says that he groaned in his spirit. Almost every English translation softens this, because it doesn't at first seem to make sense. The original words for this moved in his spirit, groaned, it's a word about anger. In fact, it literally means to snort like a horse. It's indignation. It's rage. And you ask, why in the world is Jesus angry? Why is there this indignation, this strong feeling of indignation? One of the best comments I think I've ever read about this comes from an old writer, B.B. Warfield. And this is somewhat of a lengthy quote, but I want to read it. He says, Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which tore at his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. The spectacle of the distress of Mary and her companions enraged Jesus because it brought poignantly home to his consciousness the evil of death, its unnaturalness, its violent tyranny. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. Not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe, Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for us and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. What an incredible thought. Jesus does not stand so aloof, even though it would be his right to do so, so as to not feel sympathy nor anger at our plight. Be honest with yourself. When if you've lost very close ones, there was grief, there was sorrow. Was there not at least a touch, if not much more than that, of anger? Does it not make you angry when you see children that suffer and die? Does it not make you angry when you see tragic loss? Does it not ever make you angry to stop and think that God created this world in perfection, and yet there is an enemy who destroyed it, and that it's our sin that has destroyed it? Does it not ever make you a bit angry at the pain and loss we suffer? Of course it does. We all feel that way, and Jesus felt that way. He knows exactly what it feels like. And the eternal Word made flesh, when confronted with this situation, knew the rage and the anger that boils up inside. But the thing is, it was controlled. And the anger mixed with his sympathy and his tears. And we talk about this shows the morale, this shows the humanity of Jesus. And it does show the humanity of Jesus. But he is still divine. Our God is not a compassionless God. He is a caring God. He is a loving God. He is even an angry God, not just because of our sin, but because of what sin does in destroying his creation and harming us. That's the God who fights for us, and that's the God whom we serve. And what a wonderful thing that is. And we see it here with Lazarus. Of course, we also see the grief. We see in the shortest verse of the Bible that Jesus wept. And people, the onlookers, they look at Jesus. And they wonder, they say, see how much he loved him. They kind of misunderstand Jesus' real feelings here. But they're also questioning, because these people had been there in Jerusalem when Jesus healed a man born blind. And they're confused. They say, couldn't he who healed a man born blind, couldn't he have healed the sickness? Why is it playing out this way? Why did Lazarus have to die? Why are we all suffering? They don't understand. But again, we often don't understand. And it says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. He'd asked, where is the tomb? We're told that it was a cave. This was often, especially for wealthy people, which it seems, by the way, that Mary, you can read others or ask about this, but it seems that Mary and Martha and Lazarus may have been a family of prominence. There's a lot of Jews coming from Jerusalem to see them. He has this tomb in a cave. It could have just been back recessed in the cave. It could have been down a little bit, but there's a stone in the way. They do that to keep out robbers. They do that to keep out animals. They do that to keep out the stench of a decomposing body. And there's a stone that lay against it. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, take away the stone. Now Martha, as obedient as she is, like many of the disciples, like all of us from time to time, think, wait a second. She says, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. That stench is going, there will be an odor. And this may even be, what would you think, by the way, if someone said, open the casket. Your loved one's laying there. They've been dead 4 days. You don't want the disgrace of their body being dug up and opened up and exposed to everyone's sight. You don't want that. Maybe Martha's thinking, why would we do this? Maybe Jesus wants to see the body, but why would we do this? But the stone's a barrier. Jesus tells them to move the stone. You ever thought about the fact that if Jesus wanted to, he could have spoken and that stone would have obliterated? That stone would have rolled away? Jesus didn't need their help to move the stone. But he gave the task to them. They had a job to do. And in some ways, this stone is a picture of our unbelief, of their unbelief. It stood in the way. He is getting ready to give Lazarus life to be able to walk back out, but there's a stone in the way, and it needs to be removed. And Jesus wanted them to remove it. So he has them do what they could. They could remove the stone, but what came next, only Jesus could do. They could remove the stone, but only Jesus could give life. We have something to do. We must overcome our disbelief. We must overcome all of the things that hold us back, and we can do so only in Jesus. And then Jesus will do what only he can do. He will save us. He will wash us when we abide by him, when we obey his instructions, when we remove the stone ourselves. Martha questions, and Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? We don't know exactly when he said this. Maybe he's referring back to his initial message, but he reminds her, he says, believe, keep believing. Sometimes we shortchange ourselves for what God has promised us. She believed, but it didn't go so far, and yet there was so much more. And the truth is, when we are faithful, and we abide by Christ's word, and we trust in him, even when it doesn't always make sense, God's promises are far grander and greater than we can imagine, not just in this life. I'm not talking about blessings that are going to make us rich and healthy. I'm talking about eternity. We get a glimpse of heaven. We still have no idea how wondrous it will be. But we must be faithful if we are to see that land. And Martha proves herself, because even though every natural bone in her body must have been saying, don't roll away the stone, she obeyed Jesus. And they rolled away the stone. They take it away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. I don't have time to talk about this prayer. But Jesus and the Father's will are one. He speaks this prayer for the benefit of the people so that they realize that he and the Father are one. And then it says, in verse 43, that when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Why did Jesus do that? Is Jesus putting on a show? Is Jesus, as I've read, trying to speak over the mourning and the crying? I think there's a picture here. Where else do we see something very similar to this very scene? Something that we look forward to. Paul said to the Thessalonians that the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with what? With a cry of command. He will descend with a shout. And it's that shout that's going to mark the end of this old world. It's that shout that Paul says, then the dead in Christ will rise. When Christ comes with a shout, with a cry of command, death will give up the dead. And all those who have died in Christ will rise first, and those who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. As with all the miracles of Jesus, this one points to something. It's not just to make their life easier. It's not just because he feels sorry. Jesus is teaching something. And as he cries out to Lazarus, he's showing the picture of what one day will be for all of the saints, all of the friends of Jesus, when he comes with a shout. And what joy we should have in knowing that one day, even if we don't get to see the Lord's return in our lifetime, one day our ears will hear the shout of the Lord and we will burst forth from the graves to be with Jesus forever. And we have that pictured here. Jesus says to Lazarus, come out. And a lot of people talk about what comes next, and I don't know what it looked like. Some people said it would have almost been humorous. Because he's still wrapped in grave clothes, and that's not something that's easy to walk in. Maybe he could stumble out, but there's a cloth over his face. His body is bound in linen and in some strips. Some people have said he would have had to hop out. Some people believe that Jesus levitated. I have no idea what it looked like. But all of a sudden, these people are sitting around, and they're mourning, and they hear Jesus saying this prayer, and then in a loud voice, he says, Lazarus, come out! And you can just imagine all the eyes go to that cave, that black darkness of death. And within a few moments, here comes Lazarus. And I don't know how it looked, but here he comes. A four-day dead man is walking towards them. And Jesus says something. He says, remove the grave clothes. Help him out. Get that thing off his face. Get those linen strips off him. He's not dead, and he shouldn't be in grave clothes. Imagine the joy of Mary and Martha as they remove those linen strips that they had put on 4 days before. Imagine the joy of Lazarus, surely, to see his sisters. You would imagine. I heard one writer say, who was more surprised to see who? What a beautiful scene this is. But there's something about those grave clothes. Shows that this is a picture of something to come, but it's not the end. Remember, and John will tell us about this, how did they find Jesus' tomb? Jesus didn't have to have anybody remove his grave clothes. In fact, when they poke their heads in the tomb and they look, they'll see the grave clothes just lying there. And they'll see that napkin, that cloth that goes over the face, folded as if this body has just been gone, and yet Jesus will appear to them. There's something sad about this story. Lazarus was resurrected. And we're not told how, we're not told when. But Lazarus died again. Mary and Martha and his friends had to go through this process all over again at some point. He was resurrected, but not to eternal life. So there's a difference. But this is pointing forwards to what Jesus is going to accomplish and what he promises. When there is a resurrection, that will not be back to death at some point, but a resurrection of life, a resurrection of eternity. And that is going to be accomplished by Jesus. I'm not going to read these final verses because we're out of time, and I appreciate your patience. We'll wrap this up very quickly here. But the final verses almost cast a dark shadow over this story because it says many believe. But there were some Jews in the audience who hightailed it back the 2 miles to Jerusalem. And they go to the Pharisees and they say, you're not going to believe what just happened. This Jesus who you're wanting dead, this Jesus who's causing problems, he just raised Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days. We just saw it. There's no denying it. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. And instead of these men saying, what have we been thinking? What's our problem? This is the Messiah. They say, This is a great miracle. This is incredible what he's done. And if we're not careful, everyone's going to start following him, and Rome's going to get mad, and they're going to come down here, and we're going to lose our place. That's their thought. We're going to lose our place. This may be the Messiah, but we don't think he can stand up to Rome. So we've got to kill him. Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up, and he says, "You all don't know what you're talking about." They're sitting there wringing their hands, and they're worried. And he says, "It's pretty clear. We've got to kill him. It's better we kill him and the rest of us live." Ironically enough, the high priest, who is a mockery of the office, was used, even though he didn't know it, by God, because the words he said were very true. Jesus was going to die, and it was going to be to save the people, but it wasn't going to save physical Israel. It was going to save sinners who would turn to Jesus. But they decide to kill Jesus. This is different. This is not an enraged mob on the spur of the moment that's going to die out after a while. From this point on, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the most powerful men in Israel, are now determined to kill Jesus. And they will plan until they find their opportunity. And it's going to happen in just a couple months. And there's a picture here. What just happened? By Jesus giving Lazarus life, he condemned himself to die. If he would have stayed off east of the Jordan, if he would have just laid low for a while, it may have all blown over. And he wouldn't have had to go to the cross, physically speaking. But he came back, and he called Lazarus out of that grave, and he gave him life, and because of that, he was going to die. And that's a picture of what he's done for us, so that you can live, so that I can live, so that we all can have the opportunity of eternal life. Jesus had to go to that cross. He had to lay down his life, and he had to die, so that we could live. And just as it brought him joy to do so for Lazarus, it brings him joy that he's done so for us. And we have the opportunity to rise to a newness of life. This is all a miracle that points back to what Jesus had said months earlier, as recorded in John, when he said, "Do not marvel, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good from to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." If time goes on, every one of us here is going to die, and our bodies are going to decompose in some grave somewhere. It's a morbid thought, but it's true. But unless Jesus comes before that happens, it's our path. But someday, sometime in the future, and no one knows when, but Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to shout out again. And those dead ears are going to hear, and they're going to come back. But the question is, will we come back to the resurrection of life, to live forever with our Lord, or to the resurrection of eternal separation and death and judgment? You will be risen again one day, but how? And where will you spend your eternity? The question for us today is, have we removed the stone? And if not, are you ready today to remove the stone, to take away the stone of unbelief? Are you ready to place your trust in Jesus, to believe in him, to trust in him, to follow him wherever it leads? Even when it's contrary to what the world thinks and what may seem natural, are you ready to trust in him and believe in him as the Son of God? If so, then are you ready to turn your life around? Are you ready to repent of the life that leads to death and begin living in faithfulness and obedience to Jesus? Are you ready to confess, as Martha did, what you know about Jesus to be true, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior that you need? Are you ready to die with Christ in baptism, to be immersed in the waters of baptism and risen, having your sins washed away, to newness of life as a new creation? Are you ready to make sure that your life is ready for the resurrection of eternal life? Are you ready to hear the master shout to come home? If not, do whatever you need to today. If you need to obey the gospel, we stand ready eagerly ready to help you do so. If you need to make something right in your life, we encourage you to do that. And if we can pray with you and help you in any way, we ask that you would let us know so that we can do that also. But if there's something in your life that needs to be changed so that you can be ready for the master shout, please make yourself ready while you have time. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.